Mid scenes of confusion, the creature complaints, how sweet to the soul is communion with saints. 225. Mid scenes of
we wait the Lord in love. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, the last reading we were reminded of that place of intimate communion into which we've been brought, and we wonder and marvel at that fellowship that is ours with thee, our God and Father, and with thy Son. Man views God as a receiver. No religion of man has ever conceived of such a thought, that thou art a giver, thou dost give the greatest gift, thy well-beloved Son. And so, Lord, as we open thy word again today, we just look to thee for thy help and the leading of thy Spirit, and that our hearts would be touched, our hearts would be warmed. We just commit the time to thee and pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those that might not have been here yesterday, we were taking up 1 John chapter 1. Brother Bob, how far did we get? Where should we start today?
Since it's not a very long chapter, maybe we could read it all again. And I suggest we could maybe read down to verse 8 of chapter 2. Is that all right?
Well, yes, sure.
1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth.
I think we got down through verse 4 yesterday, didn't we?
Yeah.
I do like to just say in verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Where does fullness of joy come from? Through having fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is clear here, isn't it? And it's not having a bunch of things that makes us full of joy. It's fellowship. That's why God has brought us into this place of fellowship with himself. Young people, learn this early in your life. It'll be a real blessing to you. It's not things we have in this American culture we're told to. You can get it. You can make a name for yourself. That's not going to bring fullness of joy. I can still remember, brethren, in the Dominican Republic years ago with Clem Buchanan in a home of a brother who was very poor. And we were invited for a meal there, and the sister didn't have the food ready yet. The only place in that house was to sit at the table, so we sat down at the table. And the brother didn't have anything really that he could show us that he had, but he got out his Bible and sat at the head of the table. I never forget the joy that radiated from that black face as he started to read. Afterwards, I found out he didn't know how to read. He was saying it all by heart. And that created such an impression with me, brother. It's fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, that brings fullness of joy.
As we go through this epistle, and it's true of John's writings in general, he loves to reiterate certain words over and over again. And in this verse, he says, "These things write we unto you." Chapter 2, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment." Verse 12, "I write unto you little children." Verse 13, "I write unto you fathers." Verse 14, "I've written unto you fathers," and so on. We could go through, I don't know how many times the word appears. But, you know, it's no point if I write to you if you don't read what I write. And so God has written to us through those that he chose to pen this book that we hold in our hands. It's only good to us if we read it. He has also blessed us with abundance of written ministry. It's no good to us unless we read it. God has chosen to communicate to man through the written word. We have to read it.
In the beginning, before the written word was given, we have that story in Genesis that all are familiar with, how that God desired fellowship with Adam and Eve, and he walked in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. Well, after the fall, that was gone. That was lost. But if we look in Psalms chapter 69, there's a phrase there in one of the verses. Psalms chapter 69, the end of verse 4. "Then I restored that which I took not away." I see that as a picture of what the Lord Jesus did when he went to the cross, gave himself there for us, and he made it possible for us to come back into that place of fellowship that God desired to have with us from the very beginning. It was lost, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we praise and worship, he restored that. How wonderful it is to have that. And as Bob was saying, it's the only thing that really is worth having. The man that he was describing sitting at the table reciting scripture had it. He had everything, though he had nothing to show.
I'd like to read a verse in Matthew's gospel and then some in John 17. Matthew's gospel, chapter 11, verse 27. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him," which was the burning desire of the heart of the Son, to make the Father known. Now, John 17.
Matthew 27.
verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are. This is the disciples, the 12 apostles, that the Lord is speaking of. He desires that they would be one as the Father and Son are one, and their thoughts and their desires and their aim and their purpose, that the 12 would be one in thought and aim and desire and purpose in that same circle of fellowship. Remarkably, they were undivided to their death, to their martyr deaths. They were never divided. But then he goes on and he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, through the word of the 12, the apostles, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is another unity, a unity of divine fellowship, and consequently upon that fellowship, a testimony to the world. This is the unity that we have in our chapter where John writes that you may have fellowship with us, the 12. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We've had some nice thoughts brought out yesterday on what fellowship is. What kind of unity is this? This isn't the unity of the body of Christ, as members one of another, as Paul brings out in his ministry. This is a unity of common interests. And that's why he says, as that they may be one in us. And the comparison is, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The Father is interested in the Son. He's occupied with the Son. The object of his heart is the Son. The heavens opened, and he declared his delight in the Son. That's who he is occupied with. And who is the Son occupied with? He's occupied with the Father. His delight is in the Father and all that the Father is, and his burning desires to make the Father known. And this unity is a unity of fellowship and occupation and interest in the Father and in the Son and all that concerns them, and to enter into the Son's thoughts about the Father and the Father's thoughts about the Son. And that's the circle of fellowship we've been brought into. And when we're in the enjoyment of that, and when that is really active in our lives, there's a consequent testimony to this world. But then he goes on and he takes up another unity. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world not may believe, but may know. The first testimony was that which goes out today, that the world might believe. But there is a coming unity in glory, a glorious unity that will be presented to this world of all his own with himself, with the Father. And a consequence of that testimony is not may believe, but will know. And it corresponds with our chapter, the fellowship of the apostles that they were brought into, that circle of divine fellowship that was from a past eternity, we have been brought into, and the expression of that fellowship is common interests in the Father and the Son, just as the Son is interested in the Father, and the Father is interested in the Son, and the Son's burning desire to make the Father known to us, that we might be brought into his own enjoyment of the Father, and the Father's desire to bring us into his own enjoyment of his Son. That's fellowship.
We are brought into the midst. It's almost too wonderful to say it. We are brought into the midst of divine persons who subsisted together throughout all eternity. I so enjoyed the passage the brother read at the beginning of the prayer meeting in Proverbs 8. Let me turn to it. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Speaking by the Spirit of Christ of the Son, that eternal Son. I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight. But it doesn't stop there. Rejoicing always before him. Divine persons subsisting together in mutual, felt, and eternal joy. That's what's on the table in this fellowship that we're brought into. In John 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, the Lord speaking to his disciples, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the Spirit of God takes it up again in our chapter in 1 John. The first thing mentioned, of all the things that could be mentioned as the result or fruit of us being brought into this fellowship, it's so striking that he mentions, following on the fellowship with the Father and his Son, these things write unto you that your joy might be full. It's, I think we can, in a practical terms, you know, look upon joy as just like a bonus that we might have sometimes. You know, like you buy a car or something and you say, well, there's some extras. Oh, maybe I can get, I'm dating myself, maybe I can get power windows instead of just the roll kind. Joy is not, that's not joy in the fellowship. It's part and parcel of the fellowship. It's a joy we're brought into that had no beginning. Because the Father delighted in the Son. And the Son, basking in that love, was rejoicing in before his Father. And what a thing that we're brought. That's what's on the table in this fellowship we're brought into, that your joy might be full. I'm not happy. It's a reproach to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a reproach. Shame on me. Yes, I can have, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, joy mixed with tribulation, joy mixed with poverty, joy mixed with all kinds of things, with suffering, but it's still joy because it transcends that, as a brother over there brought out before us yesterday. It was very beautiful.
Been helpful to me to see that there's an outline in the book of 1 John, and maybe it'll help some others as well. The first four verses are really the preamble to the whole book, aren't they? They bring out two main things. The first is the incarnation. The Lord Jesus was fully God, holy man. He had a physical body, sin apart, as we well know. But he was holy God, holy man. The incarnation is really the center of history. That's such an important point. I think it was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, that made a a very simple statement about that that perhaps be a help to the young people especially. He said the fact of Jesus Christ come into this world, you must face three things. Either he's Lord, he's liar, or he's a lunatic. And he didn't say that tongue-in-cheek either, it's a fact. He said, don't give us these silly ideas that he was a great teacher. That doesn't fly. Either he was Lord who he said he was, either he was a liar, a bald-faced liar, or he was a lunatic, and then a lunatic, and he says, on the order of a poached egg that was so deceived. And so C.S. Lewis, who was a brilliant scholar in London, he made that choice. And I'm not saying that everything he did was consistent, but nonetheless, he realized he had to make that choice. So that's the incarnation. It's the focus of history. The Lord Jesus comes into this world, and every man and child has to deal with that great fact. Either he's Lord, he's a bald-faced liar, or he's a lunatic. And then secondly, it's the subject of fellowship. And that's really what we have then, beginning with verse 5. The rest of the book then has to do with the conditions of fellowship. How can we have this fellowship with the Father and the Son, this joy we've been speaking about, joy unspeakable? Well, there's three parts to it, just as a brief outline. Many people have tried to outline this book, and many people have had struggles trying to do it. But a simple outline is that we have light beginning in chapter 5,
verse 5,
going to verse 11 of chapter 2, light. Well, light is very important. We were in darkness before. We were reading recently at home about the plagues in Egypt. And it's remarkable. The ninth plague was a plague of darkness. And it said there, the commentators mentioned how it was a darkness that could be felt. You couldn't move. It was so black. And one of the commentators pointed out something I'd forgotten, but it was a help to me. And he said, that's the same word you have in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was waste and empty and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's a picture of our natural human condition. Absolute darkness and separation from God. And so the first condition here then of fellowship is that we have light. The Lord Jesus brought us light, which the world does not have. And so we're going to see that there are six tests of that light. The reason there are tests here in John's epistle is because corruption had come into the Christian testimony. And then the second great principle, we skip over the parenthesis in chapter 2, verse 12 through 28, and begin with verse 29 of chapter 2 through 4:6, we have life. Because without life, it's impossible to enjoy this fellowship. We need a new life, a divine life. It says that we're partakers of the divine life. We're not divinity, no, but we're partakers of the divine life. We have the life of God. And we have the Spirit of God indwelling us to give us the power to walk in that life. What a wonderful truth that is. And then the third thing we have beginning in chapter 4, verse 7 through 5:5 is love. How important is love? It's a perfect balance to the light that we had, because God is light. In God is love. And so we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. What a wonderful truth that is. And then we have in this epistle, it says, we love because he first loved us. That's the best translation, isn't it? Not only do we love him, but we love as Christians because he first loved us. That's the true motive spring. So those three things, light, And we have six tests. Well, perhaps, I don't know how far we'll get, but there's six texts up through. They all wrap around the expression, if we say. There's six tests of conditions of fellowship regarding light. And then we have life, which is absolutely necessary. And then we have love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts.
So we go on to verse 5 here in our chapter. This then is the message which you have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. That's what he is in his person. And then twice it says God is love. It's interesting. Once it says God is light, and that's what we have first of all, because if we're going to know him, it's going to be knowing in the light. And the light is the place where everything is manifested. And that's so important to get a hold of if we're going to talk about fellowship, brethren. You can't hide anything. Everything is out in the light. And that's so important to get a hold of that, that you cannot be hiding anything in his presence. In him, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John speaks abstractly at times, and I think it's helpful to see. He speaks about what the light is, and he speaks what darkness is, and that there is no relation between the two. Sometimes we try to mix up the two. And so he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So I think it's helpful to see that it is abstractly he's speaking, and then we turn it in on ourselves and we get where we stand in relation to it all. So it says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Our fellowship, brethren, as members of the family of God, is in the light. How wonderful it is to know that we cannot hide anything in the light.
Every Christian is in the light. We may not always walk according to the light.
That's right.
But every Christian is in the light.
That's helpful to see. There's two aspects in which light is taken up in these verses, two aspects in which darkness is taken up. In verse 5, it's moral. God is light. It is his being. He is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect in that holiness. In him is no darkness at all. But there is another aspect of light. It says, if we walk in the light as he, that is God, is in the light. How can God be in the light and be light? You see, it's taking it up in two different ways. He is light. It's the moral aspect of his being. But he's in the light. He's been revealed by the Son. In Solomon's dedication prayer, the temple, he said, God dwelt in thick darkness. And so he did, as far as man was concerned. But the Son has revealed him. And God is now in the light. He is fully revealed in the person of the Son. So not only is he light, perfect in his moral being, no corruption there at all, no darkness there at all, but he is fully revealed in the Son as the Father, which is the fullest revelation that man, the creature, could have or ever enter into. Beyond that, there could be no further revelation of God to man. He is in the light. And so walking in the light is walking in the full revelation of the Father in the Son. And so there are tests to those who profess to be in that circle of fellowship that we had in the first four verses, and not only moral aspect of things with light tests it, but if there is a character of life that is manifest in a person who professes to be part of that communion, part of that fellowship, but their life shows that their souls have never entered in to the full revelation of the Father and the Son, they walk in darkness. It's more than just do they do bad things. It's more than just is there immorality in their lives. It's that they show evidence that they have never entered into this revelation of the Father and the Son. Therefore, they have no part of that fellowship whatsoever.
I would suggest that it makes it a little clearer, and I'm not saying what you said is not clear, Steve, I don't mean that, but Nick said every Christian is in the light, and that is true. And so we might be confused a little by the use of the word if, both in verse 6 and in verse 7. But a little bit of an English lesson, if you'll allow it. In English, we have the word if that can be used in two ways, and specifically in Scripture. We have the if of condition. Let me use a simple illustration. I could say, if I go to the meetings in Aberdeen, I won't be able to go to the meetings in Ohio. That's the if of condition, because I can't be in two places at the same time. We have the if of condition in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But then we also have what we might call the if of argument. And that's in verse 7. And in order to get it more clear, you could read it, since we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, there is a bit of a crossover between the two, I admit that. But it helps to make it clear if we read that word in verse 7 as since we walk in the light. And that supports what Nick said, that every Christian is in the light. Are we ever out of the light? No, we aren't. And it's well known about a bit of a discussion in a reading meeting back in the 19th century where one brother who didn't quite understand that said, well, what if a Christian turned his back on the light? And a well-known teacher of those days said, well, then the light would shine on his back, which was correct. So in that sense, we never get out of the light if we are real. But if we're not real, then we walk in darkness. And as we have had pointed out, John often throughout his ministry talks in the abstract, which has resulted in considerable confusion by those that didn't understand that. John will make a blanket statement without any ifs, ands, buts, or maybes, no conditions or anything. He'll make a blanket statement. And that's what we mean when we say John speaks in the abstract. When we see that, it's wonderful. But if we don't understand it, it can be confusing. So it's good to see the difference. And in those ways, we have two, as I say, in in English, we, and in Scripture specifically, we have two ways in which the word if is used, and we have to look at the context to see which is the meaning in that particular verse.
Would that be the thought in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, where we have that word if again? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. These two verses that we've had before us, we can correlate that with this verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25.
That's excellent, Mark. I believe that. If we live in the Spirit, is there any doubt about that? Can that ever cease? It's what is characteristic of Christianity. But then, does our walk come up to the position we're in? And the ifs of Scripture, if I may say this, are generally connected with our state, never with our standing. And that's important to realize that. And so we shouldn't ignore those ifs in Scripture, but we have to understand what is meant by them.
That word abstract sometimes is a difficult one to grasp. So I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. I got it from Brother Bill Brockmeyer, and I suppose it dates him and me the same as Bruce's power windows and manual windows. Ivory soap had an advertisement at one time, ivory soap floats. And so that's a statement, ivory soap floats, and sure enough, you throw it in the bathtub and it floats. But say you put your hand in there and push it to the bottom and you say, well, no, it doesn't. Look at it. It's on the bottom. Well, wait a minute. That's not fair. You're bringing in another principle. And so the statement is abstract. Ivory soap floats. That's its nature. It floats. But a different principle can be brought in. And so we say that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, what happened? You said we sin not. But you've brought in a different principle here. You've pushed the soap to the bottom of the bathtub, and now you say it doesn't float. Well, it does float. That's its nature. But there's the possibility of another principle being brought in. So I like that illustration because the word abstract is hard sometimes to get a hold of.
It really just means that without reference to our experience, Why does John write in this way? Just to confuse us all? No, not at all. But you got to consider the day in which he was writing and the reason he was writing, which we talked about yesterday. And so there's all these false teachings that are come in. And so he steps back, as it were, and he presents things according to their true character, not in reference to individual experience, but to their character and nature. So, as I said, it's not to confuse us, but if we take this up in the wrong way, we can confuse ourselves.
So at the end of verse 7, the question of sin is brought into the picture. Why does he address this to believers? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We use that in the gospel, and it's a good verse to use in the gospel. But he's talking to believers here, and I think it's because we have to understand in question of fellowship, sin breaks fellowship. We can be walking together happily, you and I, Bill, and I get irritated and give you a slap on the face. Now, is there fellowship? Fellowship is broken. Sin breaks fellowship. God has provided at his own expense the means by which sin can be removed from the picture so that we can have fellowship with God. And if I don't have fellowship with God, who's the guilty party? It's me. Because God has provided the means whereby sin can be removed so that we can have fellowship. Wonderful to realize. And so in the remaining verses in the chapter, it takes up this question of sin. And I think it's so helpful because when sin comes into the picture, and it does, brethren, we're living in a world that's filled with sin. And sometimes we give place to it. And fellowship is broken. I must say, I think sometimes we don't realize. I remember a young man when we were resident in Bolivia who got into sin in his life. And for several years, he did not get up and start back in his walk with the Lord. And finally, we went to visit him. And we asked him, When this happened, did you ever confess it to the Lord? He put his head down and thought for a while and says, no, I just confessed it to the brethren. No wonder there's no fellowship in your life. It's because it's first confession to the Lord. And we have that in the remaining verses in verse 9. When sin comes into the picture, do we have to ask for forgiveness? No, we have forgiveness. What does God want? Confession. That's a completely different matter. And I think that's so important, especially for young people to get a hold of. This question of confession. And so verse 8, 9, and 10 I look at as the way for restoration when sin has come into the picture. And it does, brethren, and we have to be exercised continually about this. Paul says in Acts chapter 24, he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He doesn't say, always have a good conscience. I exercise myself to have a good conscience. And I think that's so important to be exercised on a daily basis because we're living in a world that is contaminated with sin on every side. And so our conscience is there. It's the knowledge of good and evil. And when we sin, our conscience is there to remind us something's wrong. And we need to be sensitive to what it might be and get into the Lord's presence and confess it to Him. And that's the way there can be restoration to fellowship.
Why did John write this? He says, if we say that we have no sin, and we could add the words in us after that. Because the false teachers were promoting a superior spirituality, a false spirituality nonetheless, but they were promoting this and the thought that we might be able to rid ourselves of that sin nature within. But that's false. We cannot. Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So we don't live in the flesh, but we still have the flesh in us. And it's a false teaching to suggest that, to suggest otherwise. So John here brings it out. If we say that we have no sin in us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this was a false teaching that was being promoted.
Sometimes we might be confused by the fact that the present tense is used when it talks about the cleansing of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, why doesn't it say, has cleansed us from all sin? Isn't that true? Indeed it is. And it's once and for all. All the sins that I have ever committed or ever will commit were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And we need to recognize that because there are those who would teach that we need a fresh application of the blood whenever we sin. But that's not true. Why does it put it here in the present tense? Because if we sin, we have forgotten the position into which we've been brought. And when we forget that, we need to recognize where we stand before God, and that is on the basis of the blood of Christ having cleansed us from all sin. But I believe it's put in the present tense here to remind us in a practical sense that, as has been brought out, subsequent verses deal with sin in our lives and how we handle it and what we need to do about it. But we need to be reminded that, first of all, when we do sin, we have really forgotten where we stand before God and what it cost his beloved son to wash away those sins.
This is expressed beautifully in hymn number 289. I'll just read two lines of it. In heaven, the blood forever speaks in God's omniscient ear. The water which flowed from the side of the dead Christ when the soldier pierced his side speaks of moral cleansing. He only died once. The water came out once. The blood came out once. Holy Spirit came down once. Those are the testimonies of God, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. But we do need, morally, because we go through a defiled world, we need our feet washed. And so the Lord said to Peter when they had that exchange in John 13, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. There is no repeated application of the blood. It speaks forever. It's so interesting, as Brother Bill has mentioned, it's present tense in the grammar there in that verse. It's there. It's the foundation forever. It always speaks. I think it's beautiful. I wonder if in Exodus 29, there is reference to the continual burnt offering, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. And I believe it speaks of this, the value of that blood shed once, the foundation for God to righteously have blessed us and to continue to bless us all the way into the ages of eternity. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. If I am concerned, as I will be, my conscience screaming to me, if I walk in carelessness as a believer and my state degenerates, the Spirit of God in restoring my soul brings me back to the fact that blood is still there. And I confess, and I am guaranteed that I receive forgiveness. I don't ask for forgiveness. I confess. If you, and I got this from the brother right there years ago. If you transgress against somebody, and forgiveness, properly speaking, only comes from the one who's transgressed against, and all sin ultimately is against God. So we need judicially forgiveness from God himself. But if you transgress a person, don't go up and say, will you forgive me? That's their business. Your business is to judge yourself, judge what you did, and confess, and leave their response to them. That's not your call. That's theirs. And so it is here in our relationship with God. We confess, but wonderfully, we have confidence in him. We know he forgives.
I was going to remark that his son, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin, is another example of John presenting things characteristically rather than in a point of time.
Yeah.
So that's what characterizes the blood of Christ. Another example he has, what we often read on Lord's Day morning, is John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the King James, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's really the thought of Behold, the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. It's what he is characteristically.
Beautiful.
Sometimes, as Brother Phil said, this word abstract, it gets people confused, but it's beautiful when you lay hold of it because it takes me out of the picture and we see the value of the thing in God's sight, quite apart from me.
I've enjoyed that, Nick, and as to that verse there in John's Gospel, chapter 1, I've also enjoyed in Daniel 9, verse 21, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. There wasn't any evening oblation. Jerusalem was overrun by the Gentiles. There was no sacrifice going on there. But in Daniel's heart, it was the time of the evening oblation. Abstractly, in Daniel's heart, there was that sacrifice that was going on continually. And we know he didn't understand propitiation, but still I've enjoyed the thought of Daniel there. What kept him all those years in captivity? Because he opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem, his heart recognized that in God's mind, the purpose of God was continual. It hadn't ceased because of Israel's disobedience and captivity.
So we have three tests of reality, of walking in the light that we've been speaking about. The first one, of course, is what we have in verse 6 and 7, not walking in darkness, we lie. And then the second, as we mentioned in verse 8, we have that word again, if we say we have no sin, it's speaking about sin nature, as we've been mentioning. So important, we still have a sin nature. Even the Apostle Paul asked for prayers, didn't he? Because he had a sin nature too until he was taken home. And then the third that we briefly referred to begins in verse 9. I know it's often confused me in the past, the connection between 8 and 9, but if we look at the New Translation, we see verse 9 is a new paragraph. And it really goes with verses 9, 10, and the really verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It speaks about the necessity of confession of sins as children of God. I appreciated a comment I read recently about what grace is. It says, it says, let us be that which we are. Whereas the principle of law was, let us be that which we should be. Well, they didn't have life. And so they're always being exhorted to be X, Y, Z. And unfortunately, much of Christendom does that still. But the truth is to recognize what we are and what position we've been brought into. Let us be that which we are. And so these are tests of reality. And so if we sin, we're to walk in the Spirit, aren't we? Not in the flesh. If we confess our sins, again, this is the third test, verses 9, 10, and 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's sometimes called paternal forgiveness. We're in the family of God, and God loves us, and he wants us to walk in the light so that we can get that blessing and enjoy that fellowship that he wants for us.
And if a man read this verse and he wasn't saved, that is verse 9, he could be saved through it. But that's not the primary meaning of it, is it? It's written to believers in order to bring us to be able to be restored to that fellowship that we've been talking about. What a wonderful thing that is. That
as verse 8.
What did I say?
Go ahead, brother.
Yeah. Did I say verse 8? I was talking about verse 9.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful thing that, as Bruce has said, our job is to confess, and often that is the most difficult thing to do. To go to someone and say, will you forgive me? Maybe a little easier, but that, as Bruce has pointed out, is not our place. But on the other hand, if there's real confession before God, there's never any doubt about his forgiveness, is there? There's no question that he'll say, well, I don't know about that. That was pretty bad what you did, or something like that. No. There's always the assurance of his forgiveness if there's real confession. Sorry, Bob, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that in verse 8, sin is the sin nature, as has been brought out. In verse 10, it's the act of sin. And both are important. I think sometimes what happens is when we sin, we like to involve somebody else, just like Adam. When he sinned, the Lord asked him, what was it? The woman that you gave me. And when he turned to Eve, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We tend to involve others. And brethren, if there's going to be restoration, we have to recognize if I've sinned, I'm guilty. There might be others who are responsible in it, but if I want to get restoration, I have to recognize my guilt in it. And I think that's so important, to not try to shift the blame in another direction. And then verse 10 is the act of sin. And I think that's so important, what has been mentioned in verse 9. Confession is looking at what I've done. To say, forgive me, I'm not thinking about myself, I'm thinking about that other person that I sinned against. And so it's confession is dealing with what I have done. And that's so important if there's going to be restoration. And I love it. The first line is our part if we confess our sins. Then from there on in the verse, it's his part. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. There's a cleanup job that's often necessary, and he is the one that does it. Remember a brother in Bolivia that got away from the Lord. And our brother Avelino Chavez, which some of you knew, because he came up here once and he visited him. And he says, yeah, someday I'm going to get my act cleaned up and I'll get back to the Lord. He says, that's not what the Bible says. It says, you confess and he does the cleanup job. And he struggled around and finally came to the point where he's willing to confess it. And there was a change in his life from that point on to the end of his life. But I think it's so important. Your part, if you've sinned, is confession on your part to the Lord. First of all, to the Lord. It might have to be confession to others as well, but it's first of all to the Lord. Because we're talking here in this chapter about fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's fellowship one with another, so that it may involve others too. So remember that. Confession is first of all to the Lord and maybe to others. And the Lord does the cleanup job. He forgives and he cleanses.
He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. That's important, isn't it? Sometimes we think, if I can just confess it, give lip service to it, I'm done. It's not true, is it? That confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy.
but because we have gotten it straight with the Lord.
There must be that forsaking, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, we only have a few minutes, but Brother Bob, maybe you could enlarge a little bit. If we don't need a second application of the blood, what does the cleanup job? How does he cleanse us from all unrighteousness?
Well, that's what's been mentioned as to the Lord Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, all over, Lord. He says, no, he that is washed, that's the all over washing of the priest when he was consecrated, needs not to be washed but his feet. And so we need that constant washing of the feet, don't we? Here we are, brethren. We have this book open. What is it open for? It's to cleanse us. And it's a constant thing, isn't it, in our lives?
Well, I know Bruce brought that out. I just wanted to make the connection between the two.
I think it's really important when we see that we're not where we ought to be. We have a state and we have a standing. And if there's a difference between our state and our standing, it's not for us to wallow in the sin and, oh, I'm such a bad person, how could I be here? That gap is the place for repentance. To see ourselves as dead to sin. Who I was in Adam, I'm not trying to get better. Who I was in Adam is gone. I have a new life as a son of God. And I do have two natures. I have the flesh and I have the spirit. Whenever that area is there, that's a place where I say, Lord, I don't belong here. And we confess it. It's been brought out. And we confess it to the Lord, confess it to other people. And he does the work. It's not us trying harder. Lord, I don't belong here. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. I'm a son. And he does the work. He restores our soul. We can walk with him.
In Ephesians 1, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the putting away of sin in the sight of God forever. The judicial forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. But this is his governmental dealing with us. And so forgiveness here has to do with connection with the result of sin in our lives. Like the Lord said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. That would have been in the government of God in his life here in this earth. And so forgiveness here is not the eternal judicial forgiveness of sins, but the government of God. And the cleansing from all unrighteousness is the effects, defiling effects of that sin in our life, which more corresponds to, as our brother Bruce took up, the water that came from his side.
And one more little thought connected with cleansing from all unrighteousness. I believe there's the thought there that if I have really judged the sin in the light of God's presence, I won't be so apt to do it again. I don't say that we can't fail again in the same way because of our human weakness, but if there has been a real judging of that sin in the light of God's presence and a real confession of what may have led up to it, we won't be so apt to do it again. We all know what happens sometimes when, and I would be the first one to admit that I have been guilty of it, where I confess a sin to the Lord and I experience the forgiveness that is mentioned here, about which we have been talking. But then another temptation comes along and I find I do it all over again. And maybe a number of times, because we haven't really gotten in, or I hadn't really gotten into God's presence and judged not merely that particular act of sin. And this is a whole nother subject, which we don't have time for. Our time is gone. But I need to recognize if there is a root to that sin that needs to be dealt with. It's one thing to, well, I grew up on a fruit farm, and we sometimes would have a tree with a disease, and we'd see a branch that was diseased, and some of us in our ignorance would prune off that branch. But then a more experienced person would come along and say, oh no, that tree, that's got a bigger problem than just that branch. It's got a problem that we have to go right to the root of the problem. And that was true. That's what had to happen. And that's what needs to happen in our own lives if we're going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, that will never be done perfectly till we get to the glory. But the Lord is shaping us and working with us down here more and more to be conformed to his image while we're still here.
Bruce, was that hymn that you referenced, 136?
The hymn I read from?
Yes.
I thought it was 289.
Perhaps we could sing that.
In prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of thy words that thou art to return to take us to thy Father's house, we realize that even while we're here and waiting for that great moment, thou hast already invited us to sit in fellowship with thyself and with thy Father. We've been astounded at this thought, that thou wouldst take such as we, invite us into nearness with thyself, closest possible relationship with thee. We thank thee too that as we've been considering, thou hast made provision so that should there arise something in our life or character that is not consistent with such a fellowship, so that it becomes an obstacle and we cannot enjoy that fellowship into which we have been brought by thy grace and mercy. Thou dost point back, point our hearts back to the price already paid, and show us the way back, that it's never too late for the believer to enjoy fellowship. And we pray that it might be our habit, if sin should arise, to quickly confess it, point the accusing finger, turn away from it, and repair to thy presence, and know the nearness and the love that thou dost have for us. We thank thee for this. We can't think of anything more practical for ones who, though they are not in the flesh, yet still have within them that fleshly nature that likes to raise its head, that we might enjoy thee, our God. We thank thee and pray that it might be our happy experience until, Lord Jesus, thou dost call us home. We ask this in thy worthy name. Amen.
Amen.